Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Discover how Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox doctrine differ and why it matters to your spiritual journey. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. He is also the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas, as well as one of the founding administrators and editors of the Orthodox Wiki website. Here's Father Andrew.
Letter C, salvation. Number one, the question, can Orthodox Christians and other non-Catholics be saved? Can they be saved? The Roman Catholic Church has changed its position on this question over the years. Here's a quote from Pope Boniface VIII in the papal bull Unum Sanctum in the year 1302. He wrote, "Furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman Pontiff." At the Fifth Lateran Council in 1516, "It is of the necessity of salvation for all Christ's faithful to be subject to the Roman Pontiff." From the Catholic Encyclopedia of 1913, its entry entitled Eastern Schism, so it's about the Orthodox. "It is not Latins, it is they," that is the Orthodox, "who have left the faith of their fathers. There is no humiliation in retracing one's steps when one has wandered down a mistaken road because of long-forgotten personal quarrels. They too must see how disastrous to the common cause is the scandal of the division. They too must wish to put an end to so crying an evil. And if they really wish it, the way need not be difficult. For indeed, after 9 centuries of schism, we may realize on both sides that it is not only the greatest, it is also the most superfluous evil in Christendom." I would actually agree with most of that. And here's a quote from Vatican II, the document Lumen Gentium, 1965. "Those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation." And with that statement, I totally agree as an Orthodox Christian. That's very different from "we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman Pontiff." That's clearly different. So on this question, I would say that the Orthodox and Roman Catholics now agree, assuming I don't think it's been changed since Vatican II in the 60s. But it is something that they've changed, that obviously the language has changed over the years, and the meaning too, I would say. Number two, original sin. Original sin in Roman Catholic teaching is the guilt of Adam, passed on to all his descendants by means of propagation, that is, by means of sexual reproduction. And here's a quote from St. Augustine in his work De Bono Coniugali. Quote, "Whenever it comes to the actual process of generation, the very embrace, which is lawful and honorable, cannot be effected without the ardor of lust. This lust is the daughter of sin, as it were, and whenever it yields assent to the commission of shameful deeds, it becomes also the mother of many sins. Now from this concupiscence, whatever comes into being by natural birth is bound by original sin." In another place, in speaking of sexual intercourse, Augustine says that married couples should only ever, quote, "descend to it with regret," unquote. Descend to it with regret. From the Council of Trent, the Decree on Original Sin, 1546. "If anyone asserts that this sin of Adam, which in its origin is one, and by propagation, not by imitation, transfused into all, which is in each one as something that is his own, is taken away either by the forces of human nature or by a remedy other than the merits of the one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to God in his blood, made unto us justice, sanctification, and redemption, or if he denies that the merit of Jesus Christ is applied both to adults, etc." They're mainly talking about that original sin is taken away by the work of Christ. But their definition of original sin is that you get it through propagation, sexual reproduction. "If anyone denies," this is another quote from the Council of Trent, If anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or says that the whole of that which belongs to the essence of sin is not taken away, but says that it is only canceled or not imputed, let him be anathema. These are in answer to Protestant theologians at the time. From the Catholic Catechism, the current one. How did the sin of Adam become the sin of all his descendants? The whole human race is in Adam as one body of one man. By this unity of the human race, all men are implicated in Adam's sin, as all are implicated in Christ's justice. And then I'm skipping ahead a little bit here. It is a sin which will be transmitted by propagation to all mankind. That is, by the transmission of a human nature deprived of original holiness and justice. And that is why original sin is called sin only in an analogical sense. It is sin contracted and not committed, a state and not an act. So the teaching from the current catechism is that it is transmitted by propagation. In other words, you give it to your kids by virtue of having kids.
That implies that it's genetic.
Essentially, sin is genetic. Yeah, that would be one way of saying it. But, you know, genetics, of course, talks about a physical reality and not a spiritual one. So, but one could use that kind of language, but only metaphorically, I think. Much of Roman Catholicism's understanding of original sin stems from a mistranslation into Latin of Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. That's the original wording, because all sinned. In Latin translations, the last phrase includes in quo omnis peccaverunt, meaning in whom all have sinned, saying that in Adam, the one man, all sinned, making all guilty of Adam's sin. In Greek, it is epho pandis imarton, because all have sinned. Not in whom all sinned, but because all have sinned. So in other words, in Latin, in the Vulgate, it says that when Adam sinned, you sinned. But in the Greek that it was written in, it says, because Adam sinned, you sinned. You see the difference here? In Latin, it comes out as, in whom all have sinned. In Adam, all sinned. When Adam committed his sin, you sinned too. In Greek, it is because all have sinned. In other words, that the state of being sinful has to do with what you do. Personally, what you have actually done. Epho pandis imarton. Because all have sinned. Here's historical problems and Orthodox objections to this. This emphasis, which I will admit and I think is great, which is now de-emphasized in modern Roman Catholicism on sex, that is propagation, as the means by which original sin is transmitted, is the origin of clerical celibacy in the West, that priests should not be dirtied with sexual activity. Now, usually if you ask why they should be celibate, it'll be in terms of he needs to be dedicated solely to God. It also denies the clear sense of Hebrews 13:4, which says that the marriage bed is undefiled. Undefiled. The proper translation, obviously Roman Catholics would disagree that those things contradict. The proper translation of the last phrase in Romans 5:12 is not in whom all have sinned. Rather, it is because all sinned. All mankind suffers the effects of Adam's sin, but did not sin with or in him. That is, we do not bear his guilt. We have to suffer from what he caused, but we are not guilty of it. Orthodoxy does not generally use the term original sin, but more often ancestral sin. Ancestral sin. In any case, what is transmitted is not by means of sexual reproduction, but simply by sharing of the one human nature of Adam. That essentially we're born with a kind of disease. This doctrine is also the origin of the Immaculate Conception teaching, which says that the Virgin Mary was preserved from all stain of original sin when she was conceived. The Immaculate Conception is not the virgin birth of Christ. Rather, it is that the Virgin Mary, when she was conceived by her parents Joachim and Anna, was preserved from all stain of original sin. This ensures that Christ would be born without it. Right? Yet from the Orthodox point of view, it is not guilt that Christ is born with, but rather mortality. Mortality. Christ himself suffered the effects of the fall without being guilty of anything. He, like his mother, suffered the effects of fallen human nature, but did not commit any personal sins. Perhaps most importantly, the original sin and immaculate conception combination puts him outside of human nature, making him not truly human. It also makes her personal sinlessness no great achievement, since she would have been rendered incapable of sin from conception. Nowadays, when you, and this is where it is altered a little bit in terms of the explanation of this teaching, that the Immaculate Conception is now talked about as being a special gift from God to Mary in view of what she was going to do. In view of what she was going to do, right? But at the time it was formulated, it was talked about in these anthropological terms. Christ had to be preserved from original sin himself, therefore she had to too. That's how it was talked about at the time that it was dogmatized. The language around it has changed now.
My understanding of original sin is that you were ate from the tree of knowledge. That original sin was not about that, but that it was that in eating the apple, you ate from the tree of knowledge. And knowledge is that scholasticism, perhaps, and that knowledge can be propagated.
The Orthodox certainly do not teach, and I would not say that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, perhaps the Catholics in the room can correct me on this, that the original sin is sex.
That's what it sounds
right?
like. Right?
But no, rather, you get it through sex. You get it because your parents had sex, and they had it.
But what about eating the apple of the tree of knowledge?
That was the sin. Well, essentially, it was disobeying God. Disobeying God. It's not knowledge itself, but it was a disobedience of God. Because some of the fathers will actually say that Adam was going to be given access to the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He just wasn't ready for it yet. Yes, ma'am.
I'm not going to speak for the Catholic Church, but I would say that I feel pretty confident that if a couple were to bring a baby or a child to the Catholic Church that was conceived in an infection outside of sex, that the Catholic Church certainly would think that baby needs to be baptized.
Sure.
And not say that baby did not receive original sin because there was no sexual act involved in its creation.
Right. I would probably agree.
I don't think propagation, I think we're saying the same thing.
Right. The term propagation is the one that's used in the catechism.
Right.
The Orthodox point of view is not that you inherit the effects of original sin by virtue of being human, but rather that, in other words, it is not the act of reproduction that gives you original sin, right? But rather, essentially, that you're born into a race that suffers the effects of that disease. You know, so the difference is ultimately a question of ontology. Is mankind's nature changed, or has it just been obscured by something? You know, from the point of view of most Western theology, whether Catholic or Protestant, they would say that the nature of mankind was changed. That the nature of mankind was changed. The Orthodox point of view is that man's nature remains intact, but it's been beat up. You know, that it was not fundamentally altered into something else. There was not an ontological change. In other words, there was not a change in being, right? So the East traditionally has looked at the fall as not being quite as bad as the West has tended to. Eventually, that leads, we'll talk about this next week, to Calvinism, which uses the phrase totally depraved to talk about human nature. That's next week, though. That's actually a mistranslation.
I've always wondered about that. What does that have to do?
Okay. So in a common Orthodox hymn, we say, without something, you gave birth to God the Word. One bad translation is defilement. Another bad translation is stain. The real word is corruption. Without corruption, you gave birth to God the Word. And the corruption that's being spoken of here is not moral corruption. It's physical corruption. Physical corruption. So what is it that made her birth giving and its physical reality different from all other birth givings? It was not that all the other birth givings are stained or defiled. They're not. It is that they're all physically corrupt. Any woman who has ever had a child knows that her body is pretty beat up after it happens. Things tear and bleed and so forth. That's corruption. The Greek word is adiaphora, without corruption. Without corruption. Physical corruption that is being talked about. And so whenever I can, whenever I see that, see defilement or stain in service books, I always go, corruption, and fix it. This is one of my little hobby horses. It's really without corruption you gave birth to God the Word. Physical corruption, because we believe that her birth giving to the Lord Jesus Christ, that afterwards it was as if physically, as if she had never had a child. In every way, and all that that implies, physically. Number three, merit, satisfaction, eternal punishment, and temporal punishment. Sin and death are primarily conceived of in Roman Catholic and most Western theology, actually, as a debt or as a crime against God. Further, even if one is forgiven one's sins, the believer still has to pay for them with temporal punishment. God must be satisfied both for the guilt of the sin and the remaining debt the believer owes. Here's a quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia entry on merit, 1913. Sin as an offense against God demands satisfaction in the first sense. The temporal punishment due to sin calls for satisfaction in the second sense. Christian faith teaches us that the incarnate Son of God, by his death on the cross, has in our stead fully satisfied God's anger at our sins, and thereby effected a reconciliation between the world and its Creator. It is a defined article of the Catholic faith that man, before, in, and after justification, derives his whole capability of meriting and satisfying, as well as his actual merits and satisfactions, solely from the infinite treasure of merits which Christ gained for us on the cross. The second kind of satisfaction, that namely by which temporal punishment is removed, consists in this, that the penitent, after his justification, gradually cancels the temporal punishments due to his sins, either ex opere operato, that is, by the work itself of a good deed, by conscientiously performing the penance imposed on him by his confessor, or ex opere operantis, by self-imposed penances, such as prayer, fasting, almsgiving, etc., and by bearing patiently the sufferings and trials sent by God. If he neglects this, he will have to give full satisfaction in the pains of purgatory. So, essentially, there's the notion that sin on a human person creates two problems that have to be dealt with. One is you have to be forgiven, and that is done through baptism and confession and so forth. But then also you have to endure a temporal punishment for your sin as well. So which you can either take care of in this life by doing the kinds of things you're supposed to do, or you can take care of in purgatory, God willing, on your way to heaven. And time in purgatory is usually talked about in terms of units of time, that you are there for a certain number of years, often in tens of thousands of years. There are certain things you can do to get what are called a plenary indulgence, which means essentially that whatever time in purgatory you've accumulated up to this point can be completely wiped away by doing some very special thing. Like often in the year of Jubilee, which is once every 25 years, you can make a pilgrimage to certain churches in Rome, would be an example. And by doing that, you get all of your time out of purgatory wiped away. Thus, salvation is primarily a matter of satisfying God and averting his wrath and anger against us. There is less emphasis on the healing of the human person. The Orthodox understanding of what's involved in salvation, we never use language of satisfaction. We're not trying to satisfy God. It's not a matter of appeasing God's anger against us, but rather of healing the wounds that we have suffered. Now, this kind of language of healing is also used in the Catholic Church, but it's not as emphasized as it is in the Orthodox Church. Here's some historical problems with this and Orthodox objections. The notion of two kinds of punishment for sins is absent from the fathers. It's just not there. The invention of a temporal punishment for sins is a denial of the totality of the forgiveness given in Christ's death and resurrection. So, I mean, if Christ's work on the cross doesn't do what's needed to get you out of purgatory, then obviously it only has a sort of limited applicability, because obviously you still need to take care of that stuff. In overemphasizing, and it's an overemphasis, not a problem of using this metaphor, but it's an overemphasis of this metaphor. And overemphasizing the legal metaphor language of salvation used in the scriptures, Roman Catholicism ignores the more dominant understanding of salvation in the scriptures, which is to say healing. To save, sozo, in Greek, also literally means to heal. sozo. We have some Greek speakers here, I know. And so you probably can agree with me. It means to heal, right? Sozo. I don't know about modern Greek. Is that true? Okay. To heal. I heal. It also means I save. With such a legalistic emphasis, personal change is de-emphasized. Although I am very happy to report that most of the Roman Catholics I know would not agree with this way of seeing things like merits. You know, I even know Roman Catholics that do not believe in purgatory. But that's in the catechism. But the main goal is therefore to attain a certain status, that is a state of grace, a state of grace. Merit in Roman Catholic teaching is a concept foreign to the Orthodox faith. No one can merit salvation, not even the saints. It is not Christ's merit which saves us, but rather our participation in his victory over death. If God needs to be satisfied, then he is capricious for having permitted us to fall into sin. That is, he made up the rules, knowing full well that we would break them. He's all the more monstrous in then demanding that his own son be sacrificed so that he may be appeased. I would say that's what happens when you overemphasize the sacrificial kind of language in Scripture. It's still there. The legal metaphor is still there. That is there. There's nothing wrong with it. But the question is one of emphasis. Of emphasis. Purgatory is imagined as a place of temporal punishment where a saved believer pays God what he owes by suffering in torment for a certain number of years. Indulgences are obtained in terms of a certain amount of time out of purgatory. In previous centuries, and this was an abuse, okay, it was an abuse, one could buy them directly. This was one of the main complaints in the Protestant Reformation. I think it was a good complaint, and I think most Catholics now would agree with that complaint. You shouldn't be able to buy them. It was mainly through the sale of indulgences that the building of the Basilica of St. Peter at the Vatican was funded. From the Catholic Catechism, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the Church, which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. An indulgence is partial or plenary, in other words, sometime or all the time out of purgatory, partial or plenary, according as it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. The faithful can gain indulgences for themselves or apply them to the dead. To understand this doctrine and practice of the Church, it is necessary to understand that sin has a double consequence. Grave sin deprives us of communion with God and therefore makes us incapable of eternal life, the privation of which is called the eternal punishment of sin. On the other hand, every sin, even venial, that is, lesser sins, entails an unhealthy attachment to creatures, which must be purified either here on earth or after death in the state called purgatory. Now, actually, on this point, it comes closer to Orthodox understanding, in which we would say that the ascetical life is necessary for every Christian in order to become detached from the created world. You know? Not that the created world is bad, but we don't want to be attached to the created world. But we do not describe what we have to go through as a punishment. It's not a punishment. It's not a temporal punishment. It's simply like athletic training. Athletic training. In case you think that this might be outdated, here's a quote from Pope John Paul II's Papal Bull, Incarnationis Mysterium, 1998. The plenary indulgence of the Jubilee, in this case the year 2000, can also be gained through actions which express in a practical and generous way the penitential spirit, which is, as it were, the heart of the Jubilee. This would include abstaining for at least one whole day from unnecessary consumption, e.g. from smoking or alcohol or fasting or practicing abstinence according to the general rules of the Church and the norms laid down by the bishops' conferences, and donating a proportionate sum of money to the poor, supporting by a significant contribution works of a religious or social nature, especially for the benefit of abandoned children, young people in trouble, the elderly in need, foreigners in various countries seeking better living conditions, devoting a suitable portion of personal free time to activities benefiting the community or other similar forms of personal sacrifice. And of course, we've agreed that doing all these things is good. It's very good. But we do not believe you gain indulgences as a result of doing them. Because we don't believe in purgatory, so we don't believe in indulgences. With regards to the aerial toll houses, has anyone else heard of these? The aerial toll houses. Okay. In some writings of the fathers, you can sometimes see, I think it is best understood as a metaphor. As a person dies, there is a process that they go through essentially to make them fit for heaven. Right? Now, on this point, Roman Catholics would probably say, see, you believe in a similar thing to what we do. And it is similar. We do believe that there needs to be a certain purgation of impurity and uncleanness to be fit for heaven, God willing. And some of the fathers talked about it in a metaphorical terms, essentially saying that you sort of pass through several sort of gates on your way through heaven, and each gate kind of takes care of a certain kind of sin, you know, and that there will be demons attempting to drag you down and angels that are helping you up and so forth. This is not to be understood literally. It is not a literal teaching, and it's certainly not a dogma of the church. Even if we were to take that totally literally, where that differs a lot from purgatory is it's understood as being something that happens very quickly versus something that, in the terms that I've read it in Catholic sources, can take thousands of years in purgatory. Some people take the aerial toll houses a little bit too literally. It is an ongoing debate between some people and worth looking into. But I think best understood as a sort of metaphor. In many cases, masses are quote-unquote bought with a certain donation in order to help some friend or loved one out of purgatory. So here are the historical problems that Orthodox have with purgatory and indulgences. The idea of purgatory would at least seem to render the work of Christ to be mainly useless except in terms of fire insurance, that is, escaping hell. Purgatory, of course, is not the same as hell. Purgatory presumes a linear temporal model for the afterlife, that there are years, days and years. But we have no indication from the scriptures of the fathers that there is time as we know it in the hereafter. In fact, they tend to suggest otherwise. The emphasis in spiritual life, therefore, becomes on externalized works in order to earn time out of purgatory. Now, this is an abuse as well. But it's what a lot of Catholics I've known and read about have said, that there's this sense of, I need to do these things to earn time out of purgatory, rather than on personal transformation in order to unite with God. Most Catholics I know now would describe, like my roommate that I mentioned, he would think of it in terms of personal transformation. It is nonsense to suggest that one may essentially buy another person's spiritual advancement, whether by money or a good work. We may affect another person's life by our prayers, but we cannot exercise any sort of critical control over their spiritual experience. Number 5, sacraments and validity. Validity. Sacraments are understood in Roman Catholicism primarily in terms of the categories of created grace, for whatever definition you want to attach to that term. But also in legal categories of validity. Validity. If certain requirements are met, then a sacrament is valid. Sacraments are thus objectified and may be removed from their conditional context. Examples. Confirmation is removed from the original context of baptism. Ordination from the context of service in the church. In other words, you could be ordained as a priest and leave the Catholic Church entirely, completely repudiate its teaching, and you are still considered to be a priest. Even defrocking is just the notion of you're not wearing your frock anymore, but you're still what you are, because they believe that ordination gives an ontological change. Man changes into something else. And the Eucharist can also be removed from the context of communion. Example being perpetual adoration chapels, where you go and you worship the Eucharist. You bow down before it in a monstrance or something like that, or tabernacle. Whereas the Orthodox point of view is that the Eucharist is for one thing, eating. Probably the most significant difference in Roman Catholic sacramental practice, which separates it from Orthodoxy, is the delay of two vital holy mysteries. Now, this is different between Orthodox and Roman Catholics, but not different between Orthodox and Eastern Catholics. Byzantine Catholics, Greek Catholics, Holy Communion and Confirmation. Holy Communion is not given to all baptized members, but only to those above a certain age. I think it's 7, the age of reason, which can vary. And so it's attached to this notion of reason. Confirmation is also usually delayed until sometime in the teenage years. These delays have their roots in the rationalism of the doctrine, that there needs to be some form of rational understanding before a believer can receive these sacraments. Here's a quote from the current catechism. In the Latin rite, that phrase actually is italicized, so they're distinguishing this from the Eastern rites of the Catholic Church. In the Latin rite, the ordinary minister of confirmation is the bishop. If the need arises, the bishop may grant the faculty of administering confirmation to priests, although it is fitting that he confer it himself. Mindful that the celebration of confirmation has been temporally separated from baptism, so there's the acknowledgement, for this reason. Bishops are the successors of the apostles. They have received the fullness of the sacrament of holy orders. The administration of the sacrament by them demonstrates clearly that its effect is to unite those who receive it more closely to the Church, to her apostolic origins, and to her mission of bearing witness to Christ. Eastern Catholics, just like Orthodox, which they historically were, administer chrismation or confirmation immediately as part of the baptismal rite, just like the Orthodox. That's the difference within the Roman Catholic Church. Worship of the Eucharist. That is the phrase that is used in the Catholic Catechism. Worship of the Eucharist. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful, and carrying them in procession. As in the case of baptism and confirmation, this share in Christ's office is granted once for all. The sacrament of holy orders, ordination, like the other two, confers an indelible spiritual character and cannot be repeated or conferred temporarily. So that means once a priest, always a priest. And that's why there are what are called episcopi vagantes, which means wandering bishops, that a bishop could leave the Roman Catholic Church, let's say a group of them do, and then consecrate another man as a bishop. From the point of view of the indelible mark theology of ordination, the man who is newly consecrated a bishop is validly a bishop, but illicit. So in other words, he really is a bishop, but he's acting in an illegal manner. Valid, but illicit. That's why then you have churches that are outside of the Catholic Church which are still regarded as being valid. And this is the way that Roman Catholics understand our sacraments in the Orthodox Church as being valid, that we have validity, but we are illicit, being schismatics. The Catechism also says, the vocation and mission received on the day of his ordination mark him permanently. The character imprinted by ordination is forever. Forever. The Orthodox understanding of the priesthood is if I were to leave the Orthodox Church, not a priest, just a guy. I'm still just a guy. But not a priest, because the priesthood only exists within the Church. It's a ministry that exists within the Church. It's not something that I have now of myself. I was not changed into another thing when I was ordained. I was given a ministry that can be taken away by the bishop. Here's historical problems and Orthodox objections. Validity is a foreign concept to patristic theology, and it is absent from the canons dealing with sacramental questions found in the ecumenical councils. They don't talk about validity. It's all about the communion of the church, the community of the church. Delaying Holy Communion would at least seem to deny full membership of those under the age when First Communion is usually given. As the Lord himself said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. That is why we give Holy Communion to infants here in the Orthodox Church. Delaying confirmation renders the sacrament seemingly meaningless. If it is not a part of baptism, then what is it? What does it actually do for the person receiving it? Now, the Catechism says that it unites the person to the Church more fully, but I mean, I don't understand, you're either a member or not. You become more a member. I've asked a number of my Catholic friends, like, what does confirmation really do for you? And they, now I'm sure that there are ones who could tell me, but they didn't really understand after having taken the classes. They said, well, I don't know, it's just something you're supposed to do. Now that's probably a limitation of their own training and understanding, but I have a hard time understanding it myself, especially because in a massive part of the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Catholics, they're all administering confirmation in baptism. So it's there, and the priests give it. The indelible character of a valid ordination distorts apostolic succession, meaning that even a heretic who has repudiated Christ and his church could be said to be validly administering the Eucharist. Orthodoxy has always required continual communion in and with the church in order to exercise the functions of priestly ministry. in and with the church. So if our bishop becomes a heretic, he's not a bishop anymore. He's not a bishop anymore. He cannot remain a bishop and be a heretic. The proper context of all the sacraments is their proper context. They are not objects to be taken outside those contexts. For instance, the Eucharist is food, not because it is meant to be taken outside the Mass and worshipped, but because it is to be eaten for the purpose of communion. Ordination is not a permanent power given into an individual, but rather a ministry within the church community. The categories of validity are what make marriage annulments possible. One could be married for years and discover a technicality which renders one not married. This is possible because the couple are regarded as the ministers of the sacrament, not the priest. And in fact, if you go to a Catholic wedding, you can see this in the architecture of where the people stand. That usually in the ones that I've been to, that the couple kind of stand up near the altar facing each other, and then the priest or deacon or whoever is there stands as a sort of witness at the foot of the altar. And it's the couple that are bestowing it on each other. So if one of them has a malformed intention, like for instance he's thinking, I'll marry you, but I'm not going to have any kids. Or I'll marry you, but I fully intend to be unfaithful to you. These are the kinds of things that then later could be said, well, you were never married. You were never married. That's what an annulment is. So marriage is primarily understood as a legal contract, thus. Now here's where this becomes a sticky wicket. The existence of Eastern Catholic rites, which still use Orthodox practices, such as immediate chrismation or confirmation of baptism, and the theology of the priest as the minister of this marriage sacrament, is a contradiction given the standard Latin practice. Here's the question. If an Eastern Catholic marriage is annulled, then does that mean that the priest acted invalidly? Because in Eastern Catholic theology, the priest is the minister of the sacrament. But if that couple gets their marriage annulled, then that casts a question on his priesthood. What was he doing? He probably meant to marry those people. So it's a question, and it's one I've asked Eastern Catholics about. They said, it doesn't make any sense, it's wrong. Okay, Roman numeral number 4, this is the last thing. And I will say, before I talk about this last Roman numeral, the grounds of union, that there is an ongoing theological dialogue between the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church that goes on in various parts of the world. And the one place in the world where they actually do seem to be making some progress is right here in America, interestingly enough. They have some really good theologians working on it, and there are some things that they've come to some real understandings and worked through stuff that has been problems for centuries. Now, do I think that reunion is imminent? Realistically, I would have to say probably not in the lifetime of me or my grandchildren. Roman numeral number 4, the grounds of union. In order for the Orthodox Church, this is where the rubber hits the road, to accept sacramental communion with the Roman Catholic Church, that is, from our point of view, for Roman Catholics to be readmitted into the Orthodox Church, they have to repudiate and reject, not merely brush aside or theologize around, the following. 1, papal universal jurisdiction. 2, papal infallibility. 3, papal Petrine exclusivism, that is, that only the Pope of Rome is Peter's successor. 4, the development of doctrine. 5, the filioque. 6, original sin understood as guilt transmitted via propagation. 7, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. 8, divine simplicity. 9, merit and satisfaction soteriology. 10, purgatory indulgences. And 11, created grace. Roman Catholics would have to accept and fully confess, 1, the authority of ecumenical councils over the Pope, and 2, the essence and energies distinction in God. Roman Catholics would also have to restore Orthodox practices which are already present for Eastern Catholics. First, reconnect confirmation or chrismation, same thing, back to baptism rather than delaying it, and giving Holy Communion to all church members, including infants. This is critical for us. Critical. In other words, and I'll lay it out very clearly here, what the Orthodox expect of Roman Catholics is that they become Orthodox again, that they return to the ancient Orthodox faith of the pre-schism West. We look at the ancient Western Church and say that that's us. They would not have to give up their ancient traditions of worship, so they would probably want to turn the clock back on some of the liturgical revolution which followed Vatican II. Now, the other question is, where's the compromise, right? You know, ultimately, I think in terms of the question of union, whatever gets decided or done has to be on the basis of shared faith, of the truth. In other words, no one can come to the table and say, okay, I've got my dogma cards in my hand, and I'm willing to discard these if we can just play together. Both sides have to say, we believe the same thing. We believe the same thing in order to share communion. Right? So compromise, I think, can only be in terms of personalities and, you know, like, it would not be a good idea for the Orthodox to sit down at the table and say, okay, you know, Crusaders sacked Constantinople in 1204. Give us our stuff back. You know, that wouldn't help. That wouldn't help matters at all. Although recently Pope John Paul II actually did give us some stuff back. He gave us back the relics of St. John Chrysostom and St. Gregory the Theologian. Thank God. Which was an amazing gesture on his part. Amazing gesture. He loved the East. He loved the East. But in terms of doctrinal compromise, I don't think there can be any. Because we're talking about the dogmas of the faith. Right? This is the stuff. I mean, if I were Roman Catholic, I would be sitting back and telling the Orthodox, look, you have to accept papal infallibility. This is defined as a dogma at an ecumenical council in 1870. That's the way it is. This or anathema, you know, which doesn't sound very compromising, but the language that's used to define dogma is not about compromise. It's about drawing a line in the sand. So, because the idea is to safeguard the truth, and in the face of truth, there is no opinion. It's truth. So I think compromise can be made, but compromise can't be doctrinal. Now, we might be able to come up with ways to say that we've always kind of believed the same things and just talked about it in different ways. But honestly, I think that based on what we've just gone over, I think the differences are not just the way we talk about things. I think the differences are about substance and not just about form. You know? So it's serious, and I personally hope for and long for the reunion of the churches. I don't think it's likely in this lifetime. I think it would be wonderful because, I mean, think of what a witness that would be to the world. Next week we'll be talking about the churches of the classical or magisterial Reformation, and for the Roman Catholics who are here this evening who were offended or disagreed with me, come next week and we can talk about Protestants together.
That was Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio on the web at ancientfaith.com.